Glad that we can all be here this morning and be gathered together for worship, the worship of our triune God. It's a delight to have you here, and if you are just catching up or getting here for the first time, we're in the book of 1 Samuel, as they say in England, 1 Samuel. So if you open up to chapter 4, be in the second half of 1 Samuel 1, that's 1b, through verse 11. As you're turning there, I'll just kind of catch you up. To review in the book of Samuel, the young man Samuel has been growing up. We can only speculate to his age at this time. It's kind of an assumption that Samuel was a six-year-old boy or something. This is often depicted in illustrations when the Lord comes to him in the temple. But in any case, he is at this point now anywhere between 18 and 35. It's hard to say. The word of the Lord has been coming to Samuel routinely. And so Israel, which had been suffering a drought of the prophetic word of God, remember, they don't have the whole scriptures as we do. They had been suffering a drought. They hadn't heard from God, and it had been restored to Israel through this young prophet. He had been growing under the oversight of Eli, who was a priest, and ultimately he's a judge, as is Samuel, which is not quite a priest or a prophet, but some of both. And Eli is, of course, the second to last judge in Israel, followed by Samuel. So this story opens when Israel, basically, the big picture is Israel is kind of in the Wild West of her history. The time of the judges, when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Eli has, perhaps years prior, received the prophetic word from a man of God. That prophecy stated that Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, would die on the same day, and that God would raise up for himself a faithful priest, that in Samuel. Samuel himself later confirms that prophetic word as God came to him, and his ministry was made personal and took off from that point. So again, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1b through 11. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Here ends the reading of God's word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. Let me just point out real briefly here, the Philistines don't have the story right. So if you're hearing this story for the first time, they said, "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Of course, there weren't gods. There was just one. And it wasn't the Egyptians who were struck with plagues in the wilderness. It was Egyptians who were struck with plagues in Egypt. It was the Hebrews who were struck by God in the wilderness. Now, in our text today, the warrior Philistines have drawn up for battle against the Israelites. It's unclear from the original language who is the aggressor in this battle, but the Philistines were known as naval-based warriors. They were called the Sea People, Philistines. They destroyed the Hittite Empire. They notably sacked Tyre and Sidon, among other cities. They never did manage to overthrow Egypt, but they gave the old college try. They were involved in many battles with them, and they very nearly did. The Philistines were primitive, they were ferocious, and they were a consistent adversary against Israel until they were finally brought under submission by Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt, and then eventually crushed by Nebuchadnezzar II in 604 BC. They were a major player in the ancient Near East. That's obvious. We still call the land of the Philistines Palestine, and their people Palestinians. Not necessarily the same people group, but the same area. The Philistines marked it forever. As the so-called sea people, it's not a surprise that their god, Dagon, or one of their gods, is a fish god. And it also explains why Goliath, who was a Philistine, goes into battle with fish scale armor. It really preaches well, if you know that story, to say it's snake skin, and I wish it was, but it's not. They're fish scales. Sorry. So Israel goes out to war against the Philistines. They're encamped at Ebenezer while the Philistines are camped at Aphek. These are two locations up towards Tel Aviv, if you're familiar with the geography. About 2 miles apart, we estimate. Now, what are we to make of this story? This is a bit of a surprising text to us because of the opening. Israel has gone into battle and they lost. Now, in the modern world, that doesn't indicate much of anything. The winners typically have the best equipment and training or the best insurgency. And God has not guaranteed his people in the United States that we will have military victory over some other country or vice versa. He hasn't promised a particular campaign will be successful. But the Israelites were engaged in holy war. This is war at God's direct command, at God's power. Being outnumbered, it didn't matter if you were outnumbered in holy war, because God is the one who's doing the fighting for you. If things don't go your way, he can always stop the sun in the sky or drop giant hailstones on your enemies. If you're outgunned, well, of course you're outgunned. Nobody had guns. But so to speak, it didn't matter if you're outgunned. When they have, typically, so they have chariots, no problem. God is going to crush your enemy. But Israel was not victorious. And as the battle spread, Israel suffered defeat to the tune of 4,000 men. And please note verse 3. This is very important. The people complained against God. "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" they ask. They knew precisely what was happening, and they were correct. They went out to fight for God, and they were defeated. Well, what should they have done at this point? What should their reaction have been here? Well, they should have stepped out and acknowledged their defeat before God. This is what happened. This is a sign in holy war that the people of God are in sin. Now, if you've been using the church's Bible reading plan, you've recently read Joshua 7. In that chapter, in Joshua, we read that Israel suffered a terrible military loss at the city of Ai because during the sacking of the previous city, Jericho, a man named Achan stole some of the spoils of war, which God specifically said, do not steal those things. Don't take the gold for yourself. And that's exactly what he did, along with some other things. And so when Joshua, back in the book of Joshua, this is years prior, when he heard about this loss, it says in chapter 7, verse 6 of Joshua, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Joshua knows that his people are in sin, and so he takes on himself the customary marks of a man who's grieving great sin or loss. Puts dust on his head along with all the elders of Israel. He tears at his clothes, a way of demonstrating anguish and humility before God. He calls out to God. And so Joshua now is something of a template of what we might expect Israel's response to be. This is what they should have been doing. But there's none of that here. Look at what they do instead. In verse 3, the Hebrews are almost indignant that they have lost. They don't turn to God in repentance and beg for mercy. They scurry up a new plan. They come to a situation in which God will be forced to act. They're going to take the ark with them over to the battlefield. Now, the question is, why were they doing this? What did they think taking the ark would actually do? Now, the ark, if you haven't seen any reproductions, it was a box that was held by two poles. Each pole was very long, so that you could pick it up without actually touching it. It was covered with gold, and it had two cherubim, kind of like angels, basically, facing one another, not the cute little fat Victorian angels, but, you know, warrior angels, facing one another with their wings swept forward and touching each other's. The ark was, the idea behind the ark is that it was a footstool for God. So you may know this, but kings at this time had a special footstool. And so they'd be on their throne and their feet would be on the footstool. And that footstool was, of course, ornate because they were the king. But it's also representative of their presence. It's a way of saying, this is where I plant my flag. This is where I'm standing. This is where my feet are, this footstool. And so if the footstool is there, then you know that God's presence is with you within that imagery in any case. His feet. So the throne was, if the ark was like right here, then God's throne was there. Of course, they knew God was invisible, but this is where his covenantal location was. Now, did they actually think that they were moving God, like they were trucking him around? I don't think so. Even some commentators have argued for this, but even if they had a very warped view of God, they certainly would not have thought that a God that you can pick up and move around like a piece of furniture would be very helpful on a battlefield. What they did know, then, is that when they picked up the ark and brought it to the site of the battle, they were doing what Joshua had done. You'll remember that when Joshua went out to battle against Jericho, the ark went with him at God's command. And so they were taking the ark and they were going out to the site of battle expecting victory. It worked before. Why wouldn't it work now? So what is really happening here with Israel? What's happening is they have lost a living relationship with the living God. And so instead, they're trying to simply mimic the patterns of what has been successful in the past. They're not doing what had really and truly been done. They were only doing a portion of it. They weren't showing the repentance that Joshua had shown. They weren't showing the character that Joshua had shown when he led Israel against their enemies. They weren't endeavoring after obedience and humility of heart like Joshua was. They weren't seeking after the Lord. They're simply going through the motions and hoping that that would work. Now, what we're reading about here has a lot to do with us. This is not unknown to us. It's an attempt here on the part of Israel to manipulate God into doing what they want God to do. Absent a real relationship with him, real love for him, they're simply trying to coerce him. They're treating Yahweh as if he's a vending machine. We're going to put the coin in, we're going to push the button, and you're going to give us the goodie that we're wanting. In short, this is a classic case of idolatry. This is what idols are supposed to do. This is how idols function. You want luck? Rub the statue's head. You want love? Kiss the Blarney Stone. You need safe travels? Pray to St. Christopher and take the medallion with you as you go. I used to, when I was a volunteer teacher with AmeriCorps, they sent me to a Catholic school, strangely enough, for a year. And there were two stairwells. One had a statue of Mary and the other had a statue of Jesus. I was not fond of either one, just for the record. But the feet on each one of these statues was worn down to the bare plaster, because every one of the kids, whenever they went up or down the staircase, would touch the feet on each statue. It was just supposed to bring them luck and good fortune. It was an idol, pure and simple. If I was more bold, maybe I would have smashed it, but I hadn't been reading a lot in church history at that point, so now I know better. Now, this itself is not even far off from our experience. We don't have an ark, and we don't have statues, I trust, in worship. This church doesn't even have a cross. We have little crosses right here on top of our communion set, but that's it. There's no giant cross that we truck out for worship. But Christians do, in fact, make attempts to manipulate God. And we do so in ways that are different and probably more subtle, but we still do this. I'm going to discuss three different ways that we make attempts to manipulate God. The first and most obvious one that we see is here in our worship. What Israel is doing is they're taking the ark, following the pattern of their forefathers, and hoping for the same results, victory in war. Now, this is something that we have to be very, very mindful of, particularly in this body, because our liturgy largely comes from the era of the Reformation, a time of tremendous growth in the church and spread of the gospel. And many of those elements themselves are drawn from the early church before that. Now, I am personally a very big fan of liturgy. By liturgy, I'm referring to the order of worship that you have, the fact that we have a dialogue between worshipers and God. We use our liturgy, and it's good because it follows a biblical pattern. We're called to worship by God. We come into His holy presence, and so what can we do but confess our sins to Him? He makes us whole. He consecrates us through learning His truth, through taking vows of belief and obedience in our confessional vows. We hear from His word, and then we come and we commune with Him at His table. And then, because we all love the sort of alliteration that we can pull off, we are commissioned by God as He blesses us during the benediction, and we are sent out by God, His ambassadors, into the world. It's biblical, it's rich, it's wise. When I've had occasion to visit other churches, I often find that if they don't have a liturgy or something of a developed liturgy, it's not that they're bad, it's not that they're, I'm looking at them as abject sinners. I just frankly find this very boring. There's nothing there. It just kind of happens. I guess we're singing now. I guess there's a message. We're moving on. Okay. Liturgy can be quickening. It can put you into a well-worn and familiar patterned path. If you come into a time of spiritual lethargy or dryness, good liturgy can put you into a biblical groove so that you can kind of fall into that and be carried along until the Spirit should really come upon you again and you have new life. But at the time of the Reformation, a Reformation was in fact needed because the Roman Church had devolved to the point of this complex, abstract, and difficult to understand liturgy that was a mere covering for the fact that there was no spiritual life in that church in the first place. Over the years, they were doing the same basic mass that had been done for hundreds of years, and yet it had become more ornate, more complicated, more distant. No one was tearing their clothes or putting dust on their heads. They're just going through the motions, trotting out the ark before the battlefield. This is why Reformed liturgies are typically more stripped down. We want to be biblical, but basic. We want to leave the complexity for Rome and delight in the accessibility of the word. And yet, we can do the same thing that Rome did at the time of the Reformation. If you're just reading the liturgy, because it's what we do, if you're just kind of going through the motions, you know how easy it is to read words and not think about them. Not really praying. I know a lot of you doing homework are doing that very thing. You've got the radio or TV on in the background and you're reading. Not focused really on anything. Not praying from the heart. You're just trotting out the ark. If you're expecting the forgiveness of sins because you've joined us in our prayer of confession and not because of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, your sacrifice and my sacrifice, you're just trotting out the ark. If you think that God is somehow obliged to forgive your sins because you've said a prayer, that's just manipulation. That's just an attempt to coerce God to do your will. We confess our sins in Christ to acknowledge them and to ask for help, not because we come in sinful and then we get cleansed and we'll stay cleansed until we commit another sin, which is probably less than 15 minutes after the conclusion of the service. That's not actually how it works. If you're in Christ, when you come in, your sins before God are already forgiven. And if they're not, all the prayers in the world won't help you until they're joined by faith. So our liturgy can become a means of manipulation of God if we're not careful. The second way we can easily try to attempt to manipulate God and treat him as an idol. Well, look at how they decide to bring the ark in. They say, well, let's bring the ark. There's no seeking after the Lord. There's no deep investigation of the word of God. There's simply a kind of Nike theme. Just do it. Bring the ark. They tied on their sneakers and they ran down to the battlefield. If they hadn't really been seeking the Lord, they would have found significantly different instructions. If they were seeking him, sorry, they would have found different instructions for that. And so here come Hophni and Phinehas. They've laced up their Nikes. They have the endorsements. Two of the worst criminals in Israel. These are the men who are committing all sorts of wicked deeds in the temple complex itself, the tabernacle, and they are leading the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's not hard to imagine why Israel would be shouting when the Ark came into the camp. It's the Ark, and here are our leaders. They came to a decision that they simply assumed God would like, or they didn't bother to ask in the first place. And then, by virtue of the presence of their leaders, they credited that decision to God. Have you ever had someone tell you, well, the Lord is really leading me to this decision here, or we feel a lot of peace about this decision? Now, I want to first acknowledge that sometimes Scripture and the Holy Spirit do work on a more instinctive level. So sure, you can feel peace about something. But when you stop to think about that peace and why you feel peace about a certain decision, you should also be able to articulate why it's a good idea. Or at the very least, why it's not a bad idea. But the trump card in American evangelicalism is the book of second feels. You know the book of second feels, right? I feel a lot of peace about it. That becomes an unassailable fortress of righteousness. And it's amazing how many Christians you meet who will tell you, well, we're not part of a church, but you know, there are too many hypocrites. Well, okay, I understand there are hypocrites, but the Bible says, well, we feel a lot of peace about it. Oh, well, pardon me, I hadn't realized you were referencing the book of Second Feels. And then that gets carried out further and further. Well, I feel the Lord is calling me to leave my wife and to move in with my girlfriend. Oh, it's the book of Second Feels, so we can't touch it. Whatever you feel like the Lord might be saying to you, that must be right. Never mind the fact that when somebody says, I'm going to make a decision, and that's what I feel the Lord is doing. Well, I feel the Lord is calling me to something else. Well, no, he can't. The Lord is telling you, wait. And so now you get into a battle of the feels. Well, second feels. Well, I've got second feels chapter 2 here. Let me tell you what it says. Eventually, you come to a point where you have to say, I can feel wrong. The book of second feels is not infallible. When you carry it out, the book of second feels is just another way of telling God what you want to do. It's making an idol of the human mind or whatever part of the body it is that's causing the slight movement in perhaps your upper intestine as you think about a decision and feel a little bit of quiver in your liver. When the word of God is divorced from decision making, when it's divorced from prayer, then prayer becomes a matter of trying to manipulate God to get what we want. When I was teaching at Covenant High School, I would start the class with a couple minutes of prayer and take some prayer requests. And because time was short, I would usually say, do you have any urgent prayer requests? And I had one young man say once, well, please pray. I ordered these rims for my car, and they're like $2,000, and they're held up somewhere. Just pray that they'd come in real soon. I'm like, yeah, no, we're not going to pray for that. We're not. And I mean, these were not like off-road rims so he could join his wilderness EMT team and go rescue people in the backcountry. They're just $2,000 rims that a high school kid thought would be cool and show off for his friends. So every verse in the Bible about wise stewardship, charity, greed, the sorts of things that he should have at least been asking, and I knew him, and he wasn't. It was just a prayer for nice rims to come in. So it can happen in our liturgy. It can happen in our prayer and our conversation, manipulating not only our attempting to manipulate God, but also others by giving them the unassailable fact that God has told me what to do and I feel peace about it. The third way that this happens is probably closest to our hearts. And this has to do with the reason that Eli is about to fall off his chair in surprise and break his neck. It's the idea that says, I did the right thing, Lord, so now give me what I want. This is the little crisis of faith that happens when somebody says, look, I raised my children the right way. I gave them all the spankings and discipline that I could. Why aren't they turning out better? Why do I have these problems? I confess my sin to you, Lord. Why is there still a struggle? I gave of my tithe sacrificially. Where are the financial blessings? Aren't I due a lot of money here? Aren't you supposed to double down on what I give to you, God? There are all kinds of ways that we do this, but at its core, it's to treat the Lord as an idol. God, I gave you what you wanted from me. I gave you the obedience. I read the right books. I went to the right place. I said the right things. Now you give me what I want. I gave you my purity. Now give me the husband. I gave you my obedience. Now give me the new job. I gave you my money. Why can't I pay the bills? Now think about this. There are two different ways that this plays out. One is when things don't go your way, and the other is when they do. When things don't go your way, and you think you have paid, well, then you're someone who has rendered the obedience, and now you're looking for the payment. And so what happens when it doesn't happen? Well, disillusion, resentment. You become like the guy who bought his ticket to go into the movie, and they're like, okay, there you go. You want to go over to the right there. So you go over, you give a ticket to the ticket guy, and he's like, I'm sorry, this is no good. But I just bought it. What do you mean it's no good? I can't go to the movie. I just, from the box office. If that's ever happened, that's never happened to me, but I could imagine I'd be a little bit nonplussed if it did. I bought the ticket, now let me into the movie. And you start to treat God like that ticket man. What's wrong with you? What, are you dumb? What's the problem here? I did my part, now you do your part. This leads to bitterness, distance, and coldness of heart. Or when things go right, they get just as bad. You might look at your kids or your career. Your kids love God. The career's going well. You read the right books. People respect you. You've paid the price, and now God is giving you all those good things that you have earned by your hard work and dedication. But you see, you never earned that in the first place. You never earn it with God. If you earn it with God, it's not a blessing. It's not a function of grace. It's a payment. When something goes well, money, job, kids, honor, you think, well, yeah, I did it right. But you can't think that in the same breath without thinking, yeah, and those people over there, whoever they are, things aren't going so well for them. They didn't do it right. There's no way that that kind of path can be useful or helpful to a Christian. This is the heart of the prosperity gospel, isn't it? You do things right and God will bless you. You do things wrong and God will curse you. If those people, if they're not blessed, well, they didn't do things right. And so you've got people in the third world countries where this prosperity gospel is being exported and things are going wrong. There's a famine. There's a drought. There's war. And they think, oh, there's the problem. I'm not faithful enough. That's not the way that a Christian looks at the world, because that's not the path of the gospel. The gospel takes us off a payment plan entirely. When you get out of the way of idolatry, when you get off that path, then the gospel becomes available. Becomes clear. You start to see it. Instead of an idolatrous relationship with God, you looking for payment or hating yourself because you didn't receive a payment or proud of yourself because you think you did, you actually start to receive every good thing as a grace and a gift of God. You can't walk as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ until you recognize that you have failed to make the sort of payments that God requires, a perfect and holy and sinless life, and that your good works, whatever they might be, and you can do good works, but only in Christ. Those are given to you as a gift of His Holy Spirit, His presence with you. You haven't warranted a payment from God. It's the grace of God being poured out in your life. And that's exactly what you need. I remember as a very young, new Christian, I don't think I'd been a Christian for more than 4 months. I saw a classmate in a college classmate, and I saw him in the library, and I was, you know, bopping around doing my research, getting my stuff done. And as you might imagine, I always had a lot to say in class. And so, and he was kind of, he was a really nice guy, but he was real kind of reticent, kind of reserved, and for whatever reason didn't seem to have a lot of confidence about himself, is maybe the right word. And so he asked me, just tell me, how do you do that? How do you seem to keep everything so together? And I'm like, oh, well, you know, I just make a list of things I got to get done, and then I write them down. Absolutely lost opportunity. How does it seem to be going so well for me? Because the grace of God is being poured out on me. And He's been good to me, and I don't deserve any of this. See, when you start to look upon a path of the gospel and you get off of a payment plan, you discover that, first of all, the cost is too big. I could never make those payments in the first place, but you're free of the burden of having to account for it. You don't have to, you're not troubled with the need to try to find what you did right so that you can maximize it, so you can find where you invested and then get more returns. It's the grace of God being poured out on you in Jesus Christ. An idol is something that is made by human hands. It owes its existence to man. Man stands on equal footing, really, with his idol. He carves it, he fashions it, and then he places it on a shelf and he bows down to it and calls it his God, and he burns the shavings so he can cook his food. But God himself is our creator. And we are entirely dependent on Him. As dependent beings, there's nothing that He can owe us except what He has promised to give us in Jesus Christ. And He owes that to us only because of His grace to make the promise in the first place. And He pours out blessing upon blessing. It's all a gift. If things are going well, it's a gift of God. It's His grace in your life. If they're not going well, what do you need to do? Repent and ask Him to pour out what you need. Ask Him to show you His grace, because that's the only path. Rather than try to manipulate God by trotting the ark out to the battlefield, they should have truly followed this pattern. They should have turned to God in deep repentance and asked Him to bless them and instruct them in spite of their sin and given thanks to Him if He did. So what should you do? Get off the scales of payment, receive it all as grace, repent of your failures, and then walk in humble reliance upon the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.